Galatians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the Galatians, rehearses some of his personal history. I'd have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, returned again to Damascus. But notice, Paul says that he was set apart by God before he was born to this ministry of an apostle, specifically an apostle to the Gentiles. In Jeremiah, there's a similar passage in Jeremiah's call to the ministry. Again, the point being that God knew him and had plans and purposes for him even in his mother's womb. Before we turn to God's word this morning, I'd like us to confess our faith. We typically do that, and let's do it now. Turn in your hymnal to page 862. We're going to have actually two confessions, one from our confession of faith, and then one from the shorter catechism. Page 862, and the chapter 23 on the civil magistrate. Our confession, reflecting, we believe, the teaching of Scripture teaches, again, sometimes you have to be careful and precise about your terms, the separation of church and state. And this chapter has to do with the state. Brothers and sisters, question, paragraph 1 of chapter 23, what do you believe concerning the civil magistrate? God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. All right, there's a lot here. I happened to read Romans 13 this week. Maybe you've read it recently, and I think at least three, if not more times, Paul there refers to the civil magistrate. At that point, the emperor was probably Nero, as God's servant, and all the different government officials under him, God's servant or minister. They're appointed under God, over the people, for God's glory and the good of the people. And to this end, God has given them the power of the sword. A sword is an instrument of life and death for the purpose of encouraging and defending the good and punishing evildoers. Notice those moral terms. The civil magistrate is supposed to function in some sort of a moral framework, punishing the evil, rewarding, protecting the good. All right. Paragraph 2, what do you believe about the relationship of Christians and the role of Christians as civil magistrates? It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Now, one of the main reasons this is here is because there were Christians, Anabaptists, and others in that tradition who insisted that believers, as part of not being separate from the world, should have nothing to do with a civil magistrate. Christians should never be a civil magistrate, and should never under any circumstances wage war. And so the framers of our confession are saying here, no, when God calls a Christian, he can and should serve, if he's called, as a civil magistrate. In doing so, he's to promote piety, justice, and peace, and upon just and necessary occasions can even wage war. But notice the language here. He is to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. Each state can and does have its own laws. And there are different legal systems. In our Anglo-Saxon tradition, we use the case law tradition. In other parts of Europe, other parts of the world, there's a civil code that dates back to Napoleon and back beyond him to Roman law. But the point is, the assumption is, in every political entity, there is a series of laws, ideally, as it says here, wholesome. All right? Now turn, please, to page 874. And this is, as you see, having to do with the sixth commandment of God's law, the 10 words, which are the moral law, the foundation of all just law. Question 67, brothers and sisters, which is the sixth commandment?
The sixth
commandment is, thou shall not kill. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And then 69, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. Notice there are just occasions where you may take someone's life. A civil magistrate can impose the death penalty. There's argument about that, but we're not going to discuss it here. We believe that's in proper circumstances, biblical, in self-defense, in war. But other than that, we're to do all we can to preserve life. All right, with that, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 94. Psalm 94 is in a series of psalms from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, the fourth book. There are 5 books in the Psalter. This is the fourth book. And within that book 4, there's a section where Psalm 94 appears of royal psalms. Almost every one of them has a Hebrew expression in it somewhere, the Lord is King. But Psalm 94 doesn't. And scholars have puzzled over why. And this, the last two books, book 4 and 5, the Psalter, probably compiled by Ezra or Nehemiah. Why did they put Psalm 94 here with all these other royal psalms? Probably the answer is because in that context, kings were judges and judges were kings. They didn't have a separation of powers. The king had the legislative, the executive, and the judicial power. The king was a judge. And so this is speaking to God as in his royal judicial role. Perhaps also because one of the biggest challenges to us in really believing that God's king or that he's a good king is when the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. That's when we're really tested. Is God really in control? If he is he wise and good? And this psalm speaks to that. And in fact, one of the great encouragements when we're in that situation is to know that God, in fact, is sovereign and that he is in charge and he does all things well. So with that little bit of background, we were not told who the human author was, but we know it was someone carried along by the Spirit. Please stand so that we can pray before we read Psalm 94. Again, our Father, we don't need to know who the human writer of this psalm was. We are confident because we're told elsewhere in your word that all scriptures inspired by you and men carried along by the Spirit spoke from you when they wrote, that whoever the writer was, it was someone like Paul, whom you had set apart from his mother's womb and at the proper time called and able to write this for us. Help us now, gracious Spirit, you who inspired the writer, to be diligent hearers. Would you open our understanding, move our affections and our wills. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Psalm 94 and verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. For the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, this time last Lord's Day, I assumed that I would be here to take up the next section of 2 Corinthians. Not preaching to you from Psalm 94, but my reading of this psalm last Monday and my regular Bible reading in the context of a number of recent current events convinced me that this should be my text and my topic this morning. Now, I rarely preach on current events. That's not my calling. I'm called to teach and preach the Bible, not to be a political commentator, but Jesus himself occasionally used current events to teach people. When the tower collapsed, the Tower of Siloam collapsed, when Pontius Pilate mingled the bloods of certain Galilean worshipers with their sacrifices, all Jerusalem was talking about it, and Jesus seized on it to make a point as well. So I think at least occasionally I'm at liberty to do this. I trust that you're already familiar with most of the events, maybe all the events I'm going to mention, but I'm going to mention them because this is why, in the context of these events, reading this psalm, I felt the Lord had me preach on it this morning. 3 weeks ago, the 46th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision, the New York State Senate erupted in cheers when it passed the Reproductive Health Act, which, among other things, allows late-term abortions up to the baby's due date. A very, very unrestrictive, and if you follow the news, you know that, abortion law. Governor Cuomo of New York signed it into law immediately and instructed that New York City's One World Trade Center should be illuminated in pink to celebrate the occasion, I guess, because that was suggestive. This was a great victory for women. A week later, Governor Northam of Virginia, himself a pediatric neurologist, appeared to countenance infanticide on a local D.C. radio station interview as he spoke in supportive language of a bill that was defeated but had been proposed in the Virginia legislature along similar lines to the one passed in New York. Last Monday, not even a week ago, in the U.S. Senate, Senator Ben Sasse asked the Senate to consent unanimously to his Born Alive Survivors Protection Act that would provide protection for infants born alive after attempted abortions. If they were trying to be aborted and survived, it would provide that they had to be cared for and could not be killed. You would think there'd be no reason to object to that, but Senator Patty Murray did object, thus preventing its passage, at least so far, at least unanimously at that point. It may yet pass. And then this past Tuesday, in his State of the Union speech, President Trump asked Congress to, quote, passed legislation to prohibit the late-term abortion of children who can feel pain in the mother's womb. And he then added, quote, "Let us work together to build a culture that cherishes innocent life. Let us reaffirm a fundamental truth. All children, born and unborn, are made in the holy image of God." Sadly, while many of the assembled legislators clearly were supportive and enthusiastic, many others responded with what one observer described as, quote, "stone-cold expressions and disgruntled silence." And in the context of these events, within the space of 3 weeks, two of them in the last week, reading Psalm 94 had a real power to me. And so I decided that I would preach on it this morning. The psalm deals with the problem of oppressive leaders, and scholars differ. Are these Jewish, Israelite leaders or Gentile? And there's a difference of opinion about that. But the structure of the psalm is pretty straightforward. The first two or three verses invoke the great judge of all the earth. And then 3 through 11 indict and instruct the wicked. 12 through 19 encourage the righteous. And then 20 to 23 pronounce sentence or condemnation on the wicked. But this morning, I'm not going to go through it in that way. As I ponder the psalm, I decided to take a more topical approach suggested by a quote from Thomas Jefferson. I'll be honest, I'm not a huge Jefferson fan. He did a number of things, but if you know much about his character and beliefs, but I think this quote is very apt. He said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever." And so from that quote, I've taken both the title and our outline this morning. And our first point is there is much in this psalm to make us reflect upon God and ourselves. There's much here to make us reflect upon God. The very first words, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth." And in the Hebrew, vengeance is actually plural. God of vengeances, it's meant to intensify it. Now, a lot of modern people, including modern Bible scholars, find fault with that. How dare we? This is an ancient, old-fashioned, misguided view of God, that he would be a God of vengeance. Brothers and sisters, vengeance and revenge are not the same thing. Samuel Johnson, the great British lexicographer, said, "Revenge is an act of passion. Vengeance is an act of justice." Jim Boyce, in his commentary, "Revenge is a response to personal injury, while vengeance is a function of legitimate judicial authority." Justice and righteousness mean doing the right thing. In every relationship, in every situation, doing the right thing. In our relationship with God, we owe certain things to him. And our relationships with one another, husbands and wives, parents and children, employees, employers, church members, we have people we buy and sell from. In every situation, there's a right and proper way to react. And that's what justice and righteousness are. And judges, when they judge as they should, give the right, they vindicate the righteous, and they condemn the guilty, and they assign an appropriate punishment. A man who's been convicted of jaywalking or speeding shouldn't be put to death the way some other heinous criminal should be. And the point here, God's vengeance is part of his perfect justice. And that's how the psalmist begins, not once but twice. "O God of vengeances, shine forth." Then he's the judge of all the earth. "Rise up, O judge of the earth." He's the perfect judge because he sees and knows all that happens. There's no evidence that he doesn't have access to. And again, he says this in verse 9. "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" And of course, you know, it's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, surely he does. And Psalm 139 makes the same point. God sees and knows everything. In that sense, he's the perfect judge. He knows not just the actions, but the motives and the whole context of everything. As an exercise of proper justice and vengeance, verse 23, he will bring back on them their iniquity. And that's what should be done. And that's what will be done. He will bring back on them their iniquity. And then not once but twice, he will wipe them out. He will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. It's translated in other places, destroy. Wipe out is perhaps a more powerful way to say it. But the psalm also tells us that in addition to being a God of justice, he's a God of compassion, grace, and covenant faithfulness. He has a people of his own. Verse 5, talking about the wicked and their oppression, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. You get the same two terms again in verse 14, your people and your heritage. In verse 7, the God of Jacob is one of his names, and he's called the God of Jacob because he's a covenant God, and he entered into covenant, among others, with Jacob, a weak and sinful mama's boy, a cheater, a sneak. And God loved him, bound him to himself in covenant, changed him. And then again in verse 23, the last couplet, the Lord our God. That's covenant language, beloved. When David says, my God, our God, that's covenant language. We belong to him, he belongs to us. And so we see here in a number of ways that wonderful truth, this judge of all the earth, the God of vengeances, is a God who also has a people bound to him as his own in covenant. He lovingly disciplines and teaches his people to give them rest. 12 and 13, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble. Proverbs 3, quoted by Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines every son whom he loves and receives. An act of love, fatherly love. He does not forsake or abandon his people. Verse 14, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. 16 to 18, he helps, defends, and upholds his people in distress. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast covenant love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. He is their rock of refuge and their stronghold in trouble. Verse 22, the Lord has become my stronghold. My God, more covenant language, my God. The rock of my refuge. And so there's a great deal here to reflect upon about God. There's also a great deal to make us reflect upon ourselves as creatures. And brothers and sisters, Scripture typically regards humanity in terms of two great classes or categories. Psalm 1, the first psalm, the gateway into the Psalter, two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. The book of Proverbs, again and again, those terms, but others similar, the righteous and the wicked. Jesus our Lord describing the day of judgment. How do you describe it? There are going to be two groups of people, sheep and goats. Left hand, right hand, cursed, blessed. And this psalm uses the same twofold breakdown as it looks at the whole human race. The wicked occurs five times in the psalm, evildoers twice. Verse 4 says they are proud and arrogant. They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They're selfish and cruel. They oppress and murder the weak and the helpless. 5 and 6. They crush your people and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow, the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. They have no fear of God. They are practical atheists. Now, they may have been Israelites. We don't know. But they said, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob doesn't perceive. And lots of practical atheists are sitting in church this morning, perhaps even here, who would affirm in theory all kinds of things about God, but who live and think and act as if there is no God, or if he is, he doesn't see or care about what's going on with me. And that's these people here. They're dull and foolish, verse 8, and they're destined for destruction. Twice in the last verse, he'll bring on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. That's one large class of the human race. And then there's another class, hallelujah, the righteous, God's covenant people. We've already looked at that, verses 5 and 14. Those who are in covenant with him, who can say, my God, and to whom and of whom he says, my people, my child. They're blessed. God disciplines and teaches them so they'll learn his law, and they follow justice and are upright in heart. Verse 15, justice will return to the righteous and the upright in heart will follow it. And in verse 21, he says they band together against the life of the righteous. So not perfectly, as we'll see, but they try to do what's right. The key, brothers and sisters, in this distinction is one's relationship and attitude toward God. What makes you wicked or righteous? Psalm 145:20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. You notice the contrast. Two groups of people. All who love him and the wicked. If you don't love him, you're wicked. No matter how outwardly moral and religious you might be. Like Nicodemus. They trust in him, the righteous trust in him, and they're the ones that he helps, sustains, and comforts. And brothers and sisters, in a day of identity politics, which stresses various groups, we have to accept and embrace the Bible's view about the most important groups and distinctions. Our moral nature and our relationship with God are the most fundamental and important identities. That's what defines who and what we are in the most significant way. The most important thing about you and everybody else is moral and spiritual, your relationship or lack of relationship to God. And that ought to raise the question for each of us this morning into which of these two great classes, as I read Psalm 94, as I look at the broader picture of the Bible, into which of these two classes do I fall? Again, many think that these people were Israelites and they were formally in the covenant, outwardly. Remember what Jesus said to the people of his own day, quoting from Isaiah 700 years earlier, this people honors me with their lips and their heart is far from me. It's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege to be baptized, to be in the church, but that by itself is not enough. These people didn't fear God, much less love him. They weren't following, at least the ones, the wicked that we're reading about, weren't following his ways. Now, ultimately, as we've already seen in Psalm 51, the Bible says all of us are wicked. From the time of our conception, we're by nature wicked. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, says Paul, and fall short of the glory of God. But praise God, there's a way for the wicked to become righteous. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to transform people who were by nature wicked, not just hearts that didn't love God and behaved as a result wrongly, to transform them from the inside out. And he does that two ways. One is by what we call justification. That's our legal situation. Before our great judge, the lawgiver whose law we've broken and break constantly, we're guilty. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. But through what Jesus did, keeping the law perfectly for us, and then dying to fully pay for our law breaking, when we trust in Him, we can be forgiven. In fact, we're just, God regards us just as He regards Jesus Christ, as if we'd never sinned or been sinners, as if we'd been as perfectly obedient as Jesus was for us. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified, formally, legally declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Could I get a hallelujah out there this morning?
Hallelujah.
Okay, pretty good for a Presbyterian congregation. But, beloved, that's great news. And not only that, not is it just our legal problem of our guilt that he deals with, but he actually changes us from the inside out. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed, Paul says, into the image of the one we behold, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Regeneration, being born again, giving a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, and that more and more controlling us, we are able to be transformed. Praise God for Jesus Christ. And if you've never looked to Him to make you righteous, if you've never come to grips with the reality and depths of your wickedness and looked to Him to make you righteous, in both ways, legally and personally and practically, won't you do that this morning? You can. And if you have done that, if you are, let me encourage you to keep pressing on, running with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as this psalm and the rest of the Bible suggests, the Christian life, the walk of faith, is not a cakewalk. But God can and will teach and comfort and sustain you as you look to Christ and make good use of the means of grace. So, beloved, there's much in the psalm to reflect upon with respect to the Lord and ourselves and our relationship to Him. But while He's the God of the individual and He relates to us that way, He's also called the judge of all the earth and He who disciplines or rebukes the nations. So I believe this psalm has application to us as American citizens, and that's our second point. Not only is there a great deal to reflect upon with respect to God and ourselves, there's also much in this psalm to make us tremble for our nation. And that's the thing that particularly caught my attention in verses 20 to 23. Can wicked rulers, it's literally the throne of wickedness, be allied with you? What do you mean by wicked rulers? Well, he says, those who frame injustice by statute. They're talking about making injustice legal. We talked earlier in the confession about the wholesome laws of the various commonwealths, and it's not at all unusual that people, even lawmakers and others, don't always live up to the standard of the law. But the assumption is that the law ought to express righteousness and justice. And the point here is it speaks of those who frame injustice, they legalize, they enshrine in the law with all that implies, not justice, but injustice. And notice specifically what it says in verse 21. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Now, this is what motivated me to preach this message this morning. from the perspective of the judge of all the earth, I think a nation has reached a significant milestone when its rulers formally enshrine into law, especially when that legalized injustice involves condemning the innocent to death. And who's more innocent than an unborn child? And that's what happened on January 22nd when the New York State Assembly approved its bill allowing infanticide, and its governor signed it into law. Not only that, but ordered the most prominent building, or one of the most prominent buildings in the city, to be illuminated to celebrate. Johnny Erickson Tata says, gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable and then acceptable and then legal and then applaudable. Now, I realize that what happened on January 22nd happened in a state, not the federal legislature, but it wasn't North Dakota or Wyoming. No offense to those two great states. It was one of the most populous, the most powerful, the most influential states in our nation. Besides the Virginia governor's endorsement of a very similar law, which I understand has since been defeated happily in Virginia, I understand that Rhode Island, Vermont, and perhaps other states are considering similar legislations. I've already mentioned two things that happened in our on Capitol Hill this week: the Senator Sasse's request for a unanimous approval of that bill to protect the survivors of abortion, which failed to get a unanimous approval, and the reaction on the part of at least a number of legislators to the president's statement and request to ban abortion for children that could feel pain. This is not the first action of this nature, only the most recent, beloved. We got to look back to 1973 in Roe versus Wade. That was a profound event in our nation's life, and we often, because it's been almost half a century, take it for granted. But the legalizing of abortion, the wiping out of state laws that prohibited. In 2015, June 26, Obergefell versus Hodges was a landmark case when the Supreme Court said, legalized and mandated that every state and jurisdiction had to accept and approve same-sex marriage and confer on same-sex couples all the same rights and privileges of heterosexual couples. That's the last time I preached on a current event. A recent article, I mean the last several days, by veteran columnist Richard Cohen, addressing a different but related moral issue. Well, it's actually related to Obergefell and Hodges. He said, now this is the Washington Post, next to the New York Times, the second most visible authoritative paper in the country. He's a veteran columnist, and he said, it's simply wrong to foster belief that homosexuality and same-sex marriage are immoral. That's a quote. And he goes on to argue that Vice President Pence and his wife Karen, and presumably everybody else that shares their views, are bigots for their opposition to these practices, notwithstanding their religious and biblical foundation. So what? I'm glad you asked. Let me suggest several so what's this morning. In light of Psalm 94, I think we should see these events first as a cause for profound gratitude. Now you say, how do you work that out? Hebrews 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving, this is 12:28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Brothers and sisters, as I read Psalm 94 and the rest of the Bible, I don't know when or how, but the judge of all the earth. And I think we're already under his judgment. I've argued that before. Romans 1 talks about not a catastrophic judgment. That could happen. But Romans 1 is the wrath of God is being revealed right now against those who reject the light. They say we prefer darkness. God three times gives them over. Knock yourselves out. You want it, you can have it. It's destructive. And we're already seeing and reaping the destructive fruits of our rejection of God's truth, God's law, God's gospel. So we're already under that judgment, and there may be something else. But at the end of the day, I'm profoundly grateful to be a citizen of the United States of America, but I'm much more grateful to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever happens in the United States of America, praise God, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Secondly, in the light of Psalm 94, we ought to see these events, I think, as a profound call to prayer. In a number of ways. We are told in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those in authority over us. I urge, first of all, top priority, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly life, dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, I do that, but I confess I don't do that nearly as much as I should. And this has challenged me to begin to be sure I do it at least every day. And I challenge you to do that, to pray for our federal, our state, our local officials. Pray for those who are believers. And praise God, there are believers at all levels of government. Mike Pence, the vice president, is a very strong, clear, outspoken Christian. Pray for the believers in these places to be wise, faithful, courageous, and successful in their callings, to serve the Lord by serving us in their various public offices. Pray for their wisdom, their purity, their family and spiritual lives, and their witness to those around them. Pray for the officials who are not believers, that they might come to know Christ. And even if they don't, that they'll fear the Lord and seek wisdom from Him, and that He'll give it to them. We need to pray for our, and I'm trying to find the best word, our opponents, those who disagree with us. Like Richard Cohen. Just one, but you know, there are lots and lots of them. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. And I'm not necessarily applying that word, but perhaps in some respects it would apply. They might regard us that way. Pray for your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. We ought to pray for those on the other side, that the Lord would open their eyes. And I did read, after the most recent March for Life, a story of a woman who'd worked for a number of years in a Planned Parenthood. Well, maybe it wasn't that long. Worked for a while in a Planned Parenthood abortion factory and repented and left and came to the March for Life. As part of our prayer, I think we ought to confess our national sins to the Lord. That's what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9. I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I pray to the Lord my God and make confession, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your rules. And he goes on and on. Now, I'm not suggesting that the United States has exactly the same relationship with God that Israel did in the Old Testament. I don't think it does. But He's still the God of the nations. And Daniel here identifies himself with sins that probably he hadn't committed, but his people had. And I think there's a place for us to do that. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 2, the same thing. Pray for revival, beloved. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and answer their prayer and heal their land. Now again, I think Old Covenant Israel had a different relationship than we do, but I still think, as God's covenant people, that's a prayer that we can ought to pray. Who would ever have thought that Nineveh and the Assyrians would repent at Jonah's preaching. Or that the idol-making business in Ephesus would have taken a profound hit to the point they rioted when Paul and the church preached the gospel and people quit worshiping idols. Or that the jails would be empty. You can read about the Great Awakening in New England, and the jails would be empty for weeks at a time after that. The people, the society was so profoundly changed. Will God do it? I don't know. Can he do it? I'm absolutely certain he can. And I think we ought to be praying. Consider fasting as well as praying. In the light of Psalm 94, I think we should also see these events not just as a profound call, a reason for gratitude and a call to prayer, but a call to evangelism. In Jesus Christ, there is hope for forgiveness, healing, and transformation. For women who've had abortions, there could be somebody here this morning. If that's the case, dear sister, Jesus Christ can not only forgive, but heal. And that's a message we need to give. There are lots and lots of people who need to hear that message. We've got the ultimate message of forgiveness and healing and transformation. For the people, men and others, who've encouraged them to have abortions, who are complicit, they can be forgiven too. Even as I said before, those who performed and facilitated it. If Kermit Gosnell really repented and came to Jesus Christ, he could be forgiven and transformed. So we need to be sharing the gospel whenever and however we can. In light of Psalm 94, we should see these events as a profound call to service and ministry. The Baumans aren't here this morning, but Dottie Bauman is our contact with the Laurel Pregnancy Center. And I'd encourage you to talk with Dottie about how you might be able to contribute. Maybe it's just in prayer. Maybe financially. Maybe another way. But again, we have different gifts and different callings at different times in our lives. There's some way we can serve or minister in this. And finally, in light of Psalm 94, we should see these events as a profound call to faithful Christian citizenship. We need to stay informed and know what's going on. We need to vote, and it's not my job to tell you how to vote, beloved. My job, I think, is to highlight the great moral issues, and there are a lot of practical considerations. Okay, how do we get rid of abortion? I mean, the best way would be revival, where nobody ever wanted one. But there are different ways. Some people think a constitutional amendment. Some think some sort of a lawsuit. Some work it through the states. There's legitimate disagreement about the details of how to do it, and we should leave that to the people who are called to do those kinds of things. That's not my job. But it is my job to tell you, as you already know, how God views abortion and our nation as a result. Contact your various representatives. Write, phone, visit. Support worthy candidates. Maybe become a worthy candidate yourself. There may be somebody here that the Lord would call to stand for office and get elected and serve. Again, there's a variety of different ways, but it all is under the heading of a profound call to faithful Christian citizenship. So to review, there's much in this psalm, I think, to make us reflect upon God and ourselves, and much to make us tremble for our nation. Now, brothers and sisters, it might be possible to hear this sermon as a counsel of despair. I think it would be a grave mistake for you to do that. It's certainly not my intention. And I don't believe the Lord wants you to hear this as a counsel of despair. Sobering, yeah. See it first as a call to realism about the dark place where we as a nation and society find ourselves, and an even darker direction in which we appear to be heading. But along with that, see it as a call to faith and to faithfulness. The whole point of Psalm 94 is that however dark and difficult God's people may have it for a while, and they may have it very badly indeed, our God is on the throne. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. He is the great judge of all the earth. He will not forsake his people or abandon his heritage. He may discipline us, but only in order to bless us and teach us his word, and only for a time. when we think my foot slips, his steadfast love upholds us. And when the cares of our heart are many, his consolations can cheer our soul. May God grant our sad and sinful land revival, beginning with our weak and worldly church. And let us, by his grace, do our own parts wisely and faithfully, looking to Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, who will one day, maybe soon, separate the wicked and the righteous and deal out perfect justice and perfect grace. And in that confidence, let us find peace and hope. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can find confidence, peace, and hope before you because our great judge has already stood trial in our place and has borne the curse that we deserved, borne it away, and you have given us not only his righteousness, but his spirit. And we thank you that because of that and because of your steadfast covenant love to us through Christ, no matter how dark our days, we can have hope. We do pray that you'd have mercy on our land, have mercy on your church. Revive us, O Lord. Make us salt and light. Make us saltier and shinier. For your glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen.